There we go. Dad even kindly left me a little fisherman's friend from this morning. How kind of you. As most of you know, I've been helping out with the preaching as much as in my capacity as able. And it's been good to see as I've been sort of bumbling along that there's some blessing has come of it. And people have found some sort of encouragement, which is good. Let's turn tonight to the book of Judges in chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. The last message I preached a few weeks ago, a little bit stretched on the memory perhaps, was on this, on these last passages. I'm just going to quickly review them, but I will be pulling somewhat on your memory. Let's just read this verse together. Verse 6, all together. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I explained that the key verse I felt was in chapter 2, verse 19, which showed that as the people of Israel walked away from the Lord, they declined, the oppression would come in, the Lord would allow other nations to come in, God would give them a judge, and then in verse 19 of chapter 2, it says that after the judge died, they then did worse. And that's the whole pattern of the book. Also, you might recall we were sort of pivoted off Psalm 78, looking at these passages, to show that the period of decline really is pictured as from the moment they leave Egypt, there's that hesitancy to follow the Lord and be wholehearted, all the way through to the crowning of David. So you've got to think of the judges' decline as not just ending with the book, end of the book of Judges, but it spills into 1 Samuel. You could think of it, you've heard of the Romans 1 decline, well this is the Psalm 78 decline. We also saw that the structure of the last passages was there was a little bit of an introduction in the early part of chapter 17, and then it's broken into four sections. So the first verse says there was no king in Israel in those days, and then the last book of Judges, last verse in the book says there was no king in Israel in those days, and I brought across the argument, I believe it's like a parenthesis or an outline. And that phrase is repeated, I think it's three times. So you get this break. So what the writer is showing us is a glimpse at four sort of snapshots of the culture at the end of the book of Judges. And then what I also pointed out was that this culture is an autonomous culture, or I used the word relative as in grey, no absolutes. People just did what was right for them. And I pointed out this is very, very applicable today where people say it's just you do you, what's good for you is good for you. So my aim tonight, though I'll be pulling from these verses, my aim is to really apply these verses and others to our own culture. It's biblical to know our times. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, the Bible says the children of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. We've got to do our homework with our own history and try and apply the overarching principles of the Bible to our own times. Also, evangelism and discipleship requires a knowledge of the people we're trying to reach. If we don't understand them, we're going to find it very difficult to show them the gospel. Also, as we learned in Psalm 78, verse 8, there is the command is sort of implied to review our parents' heritage that's passed before we pass it on to our children. It says in Psalm 78:8, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright. So it implies there we need to look at where our parents have been, have they been following God wholeheartedly, where did they get it wrong, so that we can then pass on, by God's grace, a pure, unadulterated faith to our children. Let's open now with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, we ask for your enabling tonight as we come to this this pivotal message. We pray, please guide the thoughts of those here and the preacher, Lord, and if it be your will and by your grace, that you might grant me the power I don't deserve to preach this message. In Jesus' name, amen. let's start off with a few questions. Do you remember in Australia, when you left your keys in the ignition of your vehicle so you did not lose them? Do you remember that? Okay, you remember that? Uncle John remembers that. Would you say Australia... Late 90s?
Tasmania, you could do that.
Okay, there you go. Some of us remember that. Do you remember? Would you say Australia is a safer place than it was, say, 60 years ago? Do you feel more or less comfortable about sending your child to school today than 60 years ago? Do you remember walking the streets as a child on a Saturday morning while your parents were in bed without a single thought of stranger danger? Go talk to Mum, she'll tell you about that. Going all around the neighbourhood in Blackwood, picking up all the stray dogs. Do you remember when all the shops shut for Sunday? Yeah. And people were riding their bicycles down the street with the men with the clips on their cuffs to stop them getting caught in the chains? Do you remember when your mum would stay at home, keep the home fires burning? Perhaps listen to the radio through the day with its stay-at-home mum-centred programs. Do you remember how rare it was to hear of a divorce? Something's changed. I want to show you, first of all, what I'm going to call the net of neutrality. The net of neutrality. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Like the Laodiceans, these Hebrews were neither hot nor cold, neither for God or against God. They were simply for themselves. Every moment of every day was spent defining life in their terms. They had made God in their own image. They would be like the Most High. Like them, we too can think that we know what's best for ourselves. But ultimately, I'd like to show you tonight, it's very heady, it's very horrible, and it's heinously hellish. About the year 2000, there was a Christian worker in the United States. And he was at a top Christian university. And as he talked to these students on the campus, these were the cream of the crop. They were thoughtful, they were articulate, they had excellent educations. And yet as he talked to them, he made the interesting discovery that they were without idealism, no ideals, reluctant to commit themselves to anything, irreverent to anything sacred, disrespectful of all authority, apathetic, sceptical, and bored. He left the university, drove back to his church, where he went to the church office to do a bit of work there as a member of the church, and there was a gang of boys out the front. The area of the church was the poorest area in the district. And as he talked with these boys who were high school dropouts, who hadn't had any of the privileges of the university people, and who were involved in buying and selling drugs and petty crime, he came to the conclusion that they were without idealism, reluctant to commit themselves to anything, irreverent to anything sacred, disrespectful of all authority, apathetic, sceptical, and bored. They were radically different on the outside, the two groups, but exactly the same in their approach to life. Something terribly deep and foundational had gone wrong. A new religion was on the scene. This religion, which swept into the West, primarily in practical terms from the 60s onwards, was so potent that within a matter of years it completely unearthed our whole Christian past. It swept right into churches, right through politics. It became our primary export from the West. We think we export coal and ore. Our primary export was this particular religion out to the East and caused a massive reaction in the various fundamental radical groups. And to give an example, a man in Slovakia, after the collapse of Russian communism, said that the young people were totally different from the West when the Iron Curtain came down. but became the same within 10 years. It was so influential. How have we come to the place where 7 in 10 Australians have never read the Bible, when just 64 years ago, 143,750 people entered the Melbourne Cricket Grounds to hear Billy Graham preach? Folks, I'd like to preach to you tonight on the postmodern religion. We're going to need to know our history a little bit here, but I'm going to try and tie this back to scriptures and make sure we're sticking with the text. The postmodern religion. Let's have a look, first of all, under this heading of the net of neutrality, at the quest for questions. The quest for questions. Psalm 78 shows that Israel did not walk the downward decline overnight. It took time to get to the terrible end of Judges 19. Let's trace Australia's downward spiral. Post means after. Modernism is the period roughly from 1750 to 1950. And the father of modernism is a man by the name of Descartes. Heard of Cartesian coordinates? XYZ coordinates? That's where we get the term from. He was a brilliant mathematician. Descartes came along and he said, you know what? In the search for meaning for life, I'm going to use doubt as the main tool to find truth. It's enough to make you throw your head back and roar with laughter, isn't it? I'm going to use doubt, questions. I'm going to question everything. He also had this idea that I'm going to be totally unbiased. I'm going to leave no stone unturned. I'm just going to unearth everything in my heart and my soul, and it doesn't matter. I'm not going to spare anything. Any ideas about God, nothing. Just going to doubt, and find the truth. And so very mathematically, he starts with his maxims and his axioms and works his way through to try to prove the existence of God. What he did is he started a ball rolling, which didn't end for roughly 200 years, where each person came along and he made massive assumptions in his ideas which he didn't realise were there. And people tend to do this. I think my peers right now are tending to move out now from the wonderful lessons we've learnt in the IB movement, and they're not thinking that they're assuming too much. I'll send my child off to school. Well, it's often the things that are most important to us that we assume, and Descartes didn't realise that. And so people came after him and see where he made his assumptions, and the doubting just continued. What this ultimately did is it destroyed people's faith in the Bible. The word modern simply means just now, like anon, like it's just happened. So it's the thirst for up-to-dateness. Everything in the past has to be interpreted by present views and means of analysis. For example, Charles Lyell's "The Present is the Key to the Past." And he pushes the idea of evolution, Darwin's evolutionary ideas. Alongside all of this, there was a hatred for the blood of Christ. They just hate, I don't know about Descartes, but other people did. Deists just hated, like Herbert Spencer, I think it was, hated the blood of Christ. We don't need the blood of Christ to get saved. And so the idea is God has created the world, and so all the laws are there inherent in the world, and anybody who's got any brains and the time to apply their mind will find the laws of God written in creation without any need for the scriptures, basically. That was the lie. So they came with this, the hope of happiness. It was very, very optimistic. Morals are self-evident. Any individual can find the truth if he just applies his mind. With the rise of the Enlightenment, that's this beginning of the modern world, there came a new guardian of truth to replace the church, science. No longer would human beings stand for the irrational musings and archaic dogmatisms of religion. Science, with reason as the foundation, was the new god, and all intellectual theories had to bow and pay homage in order to be seriously considered. Science viewed Christians as being naively committed to ancient myth, unable to see past their bias and take an objective and neutral look at the world. So modernism offers the idea that mankind, armed with rationalism and science, is able to access absolute truth and make unlimited progress toward a better life for itself. Therefore, at its core, the modern religion is the celebration of human autonomy. Ultimately, it didn't work. And we see the reel of revolution. This produced communism, socialism, where people said, this is the way to do it. We'll fix poverty. We'll fix all these problems in the world. So these little children are dying and because they're dying of various diseases and people are starving to death. We'll fix it. We've got it all sorted. We'll throw off the oppressors and and they came up with their various answers. The result was that more people died in the last century than all previous centuries combined. It turned the 20th century into a slaughterhouse. And as people looked at all of this carnage, they despaired of finding answers. It brought a delusion of despair. You might remember the song, The Sounds of Silence, writings on the wall in the subways. People were saying, the war in Vietnam, what in the world, why are we over there in the war in Vietnam? What's the point of all this? And they said, it's not working. We're not getting the answers. You see, people forgot that there can be no science without human observation. I mean, when was the last time you had an orangutan come around to your house and go, how many, we're just doing a little check here on how many lice the baboons have got compared to orangutans, and we thought we'd use you as a control group. Do you see that happening? No. In order for there to be science, there has to be a human there with eyeballs looking at something, or thinking, or hearing, observing. And that means humans, as soon as you bring in humans, you're going to bring in bias and mistakes and problems. If there's anything we've learned over the last couple of decades, it's that so-called scientific studies can be highly biased, statistics can be fudged, and that the fact that something is peer-reviewed doesn't mean much if all the peers are on the same payroll. So what this produced is people despaired of finding these answers. It produced the annihilation of answers. It produced the idea that life is just the politics of power. When you go across and you hand someone a tract, you're just trying to do a power trip on them, trying to push your view on someone else so you can get transcendence over them. Nietzsche's politics of power. You're just a bigot. If you think you've got answers for the rest of the world, you're a bigot. You're a fundamentalist, you're a legalist, you're judgmental, and the list just goes on. One man makes the very interesting observation, as people search for certainty, it's a temptation for them to retreat into their head. So I say, oh boy, it's really hot in here. And Ryan says, oh yeah, it's really hot. And then Lydia says, oh no, it's a bit cold, it's a bit chilly. And Anna says, no, I'm feeling about right. So I go, oh, okay, all right. It's hot in here for me. And I've just made it relative. See, now I've got certainty. I know temperature's not a big deal, but when they start to do this with the Bible, this is the truth. This people got this perspective, this perspective. Oh, okay, well, I found the truth for me. Let's think of a few verses here. In 1 John 5:3. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. This whole time, people said, we're not going to go to the scriptures. We can do it on our own. And yet God says, his commandments aren't grievous. Why? Why do we want to continually leave God out of the picture? Matthew 11:29-30, the Lord says, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Sadly, in Psalm 14:1, we know the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We thought we could do it without God. They are corrupt, done abominable works. In Psalm 39:5, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And what Tim Berg brings through his course on Ecclesiastes, he believes that this despair of answers fuels most movements through history. It's like living in a little box. The man under the sun without God, life just goes round and round and round and round, and there's no answers. And he said, that is true if there is no God. Let's look at the clutch of compromise. As people walked away from this, the common mood was, you can't find answers. To try push answers someone else is dangerous. It creates wars and disruption. Plus, it's, you know, it'll give you mental insanity and that sort of thing. You're mentally insane. I think one man said, if you're trying to sort of think in black and white, and you just got to learn to accept people the way they are. The result is that no stone's left unturned. As to the man with a hammer, everything is a nail. To the relativizer, the person who makes everything grey, to the relativist, everything has turned grey, everything's made autonomous. The conclusion that searching for truth is dangerous hit at the base of the Christian faith, and everything must change. It's since the 60s we have the breakdown of the home, young people hitting the roads in droves. The breakdown of morality, young people committing immorality in the parks, some of you might remember that. The breakdown of gender distinction, the rise of sodomite groups. The miniskirt, the proliferation of Bible versions, was from the 1960s. A new Bible version for nearly every group. You've got the sodomite Bible for the sodomites, the Bible for the women, the surfies Bible, and it's just all about turning the Bible into a message for that particular group that applies to them and their own perspective. You name it, it's been turned belly up for inspection, scrutiny, and ultimate destruction. Let's look at some points. Judges 17, verse 5. Let's see a woozy worship. And the man Micah had an house of gods and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. You hear people say things like, oh, Jesus would never do a thing like that. Jesus wouldn't send people to hell. Not the Jesus I serve. He doesn't say that about people. You see, what a lot of Christians don't realise is when you take the postmodern religion and you dress it up in Christian terms, you put Christian clothes on it, you've got the heart of the postmodern religion with a Christian icing on top. And the exact thing that's happened to the name, some of you weren't here for the last message, but Micah only lived, it seems, about a day away from the tabernacle. He could have just walked down there pretty well to go worship, but he had to have his own little religious box there doing it his own way. That was the background. So the same thing that's happened to the word gay has happened to the word Jesus. So the word gay used to mean happy, bright and colourful, and was often used of children. Now it means sodomite. Completely different change, same word. That's what's happened to the word Jesus. So Jesus used to be the Son of God, who, according to the Bible, came and died on the cross for our sins, and one day would come again as a ruler and a judge to judge the world. Now, Jesus is whoever you want to make him to be. It's your Jesus. Love no longer is an attribute of God. It means acceptance. So, my daughter's married a wife and that's a bit different, but there's a lot of love there, as one woman told me. It's acceptance. It's just, you know, we love people. We accept them just the way they are. Unconditional. Relative. Interpretation is private. I don't see it that way, Ryan. You know, all that stuff you're saying about the prophecy? I don't see it that way. That's not me. That's not the way. I just don't, can't imagine God doing that. Faith is relative. It's my faith. Do you have a faith? You got a faith? Oh, lovely. And you get people come up to you and say, oh, you've got a wonderful faith. And they don't mean by that that you have a faith which everyone can believe, in the sense of, they just mean that this balloon in the sky that you're holding on to seems so much bigger and firmer than mine. And sadly, holiness is what we make it to be. It's a relative view of holiness. I can be this way, I can look. It's just a matter of, you know, you just got to work it out between you and the Lord. Yes. And you just follow what the Lord wants you to do. And if the Lord, you know, is happy with that, that's okay. Well, the problem with that is the absence of Scripture. If you follow it, you've got to work out between you and the Lord and the Bible. And that's the difference. So there's a woozy worship, there's a hollow hope. In 17:13, then said Micah. He just got up, he consecrated one of his own sons, chapter 17, verse 13, and then he got a priest in, Jonathan the priest. Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. It doesn't make sense in the light of Scripture. The Bible says very clearly that when, I can't remember the verse, but when people go out and set up a false religion under the name of Jehovah, it's serious, serious business. It's wrong. But he's got this fault. He's got this hope. Revelation 3:17, thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's very hollow. Let's see next a dangerous dialogue. Dialogue is one of the main cures in the postmodern religion. In the area of prosecution, you just stand up in court and you do dialogue. There's a great quote I wish I had it here, but there was one trial where by the end of the trial they didn't know who was on trial, the judge or the jury or who it was. They just dialogue, and they majored on these different things and they massage it around. And the idea is that as you dialogue, you chip away at each other's biases and the truth somewhere in the middle. In Isaiah 59:4, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. I understand in the US, might be the same in Australia, that mid-year is a bit of a scary time because that's when the judges release their judge reports. And these are going to be the new way of interpreting the laws for the next 12 months or whatever it is. In that same chapter, the Lord says, but your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Towards the end of that passage, it's further down, it says, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from my God, seeking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. It's Rafferty's rules. You see this dangerous dialogue in the area of pastoring. 1 Corinthians 5:2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You don't put people under church discipline, right? You sit down, and you talk with them, and you counsel them, and you dialogue. Because how do you know what they're going through? You've got to hear their perspective. So no discipline, no capital punishment, and the law courts and all that sort of stuff. No discipline in the church. And this is the main reason I understand why discipline is gone now in the West, in churches. Because it blows their brain. You actually put me under church discipline. It just totally blows their brain. Eli, he wasn't a pastor, but he was a spiritual leader. You don't see the firmness there. Samson, he wasn't a pastor, but he was a spiritual leader. You see these people puffed up and prideful, and suggest that has its impact on discipline. You see it in the area of parenting, and I want you to turn to these passages. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all these people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. He just dialogued. The Bible was very specific. If someone committed immorality, if two people unmarried committed immorality, they had to marry. If you committed adultery, it was death by stoning.
Yes.
And he, as the religious, as a religious leader, should have said, "Boys, it's down to the elders at the gate. You're going to die for your crimes." But he didn't. Why? Well, you get a little bit of a picture behind the scenes in verse 29, when a man of God comes to Eli and says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice," that includes Eli, "and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." What they used to do at this time is they'd have the it says there in the early in the passage, they'd have the meat there seething in the pot, and the priest servant come along with a three-pronged hook, and he'd go, and whatever came out, that was for the priests. And then it got worse, because they would say, they would come to the person trying to do their sacrifice and say, "Give me the fat." The priest says, "Give me the fat raw, I won't have it sodden." And then if they happen to doing a burnt offering, the people would say, "Well, we'll burn it and you can have whatever's left." Almost a bit of a joke, isn't it? And then, but no, he said, "You will give us the fat before burning, or I'll take it by force." That's the exact word, "I'll take it by force." Eli didn't want to crack down on his sons. And because, I imagine now, here he says this to his boys, "Boys, you shouldn't be doing this. It's a bad report." See, it's socially unacceptable. Can you see that coming through? Socially unacceptable. Forget the scriptures. Just socially unacceptable. And but I could see Hofton and Phineas having, "Oh yeah, Dad gave us to it pretty hot." But you watch couple nights' time when we bring in that T-bone steak, oh man, he'll be laughing with glee, just like he always does. Just keep feeding him the tidbits off the offerings and he'll leave us alone. See, Eli cared more about the fat than the purity of women in the tabernacle. And so Eli was just a product of his times. We're not sharp. We're not black and white with our children. We just dialogue with them. Dialogue. Glenn Weeks said that his daughter one time was giving him a bit of trouble, and he said, "Sweetie," or something like this. He said, "Sweetie," he said, "go to your room, take the book of Proverbs, read it all the way through, and you tell me what I as a father must do for you to help you with your rebellion." She took about 2 or 3 hours, I think it was, and she came back and said, "Daddy, you're going to have to spank me." That doesn't sound very relative, does it? You see, when you got a child there, and you say, "Now, darling, you better sit up, or you're going in the cot. We'll put you in the cot." "All right, you're going in the cot." And I grab him across the room. Boom, 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 boom. "You want to go in the cot?" "Right, you're going in the cot." "I see the cot there, and they hang him over the edge. See the cot? You want to go on the cot?" What's that parent doing? That parent's training the child. There's no absolutes. Daddy's word, mummy's word is relative. It's relative. One of the saddest things about this is after the 60s, everything is to do with experience. Everything's to do with experience. And I see a dichotomy here, an inconsistency here, where we say, "Now look, you don't have to go down to the pub and get drunk to know it's wrong." And then we turn around and some little whippersnacker who hasn't had any children says, "Well, you know, what's going on here?" "Oh, shut up. You've never had any children. You've never been married. You've only had one child. You've only had boys. You've only had girls. You only had five." And the list goes on and on and on. You end up with parents like Eli, who's just relative. You see, if it's all about experience, which is what happens with these people, if it's all about experience, then how can we talk about it? How can we learn? How can we learn about parenting? Well, you just got to get in there and tough it out. See? Tough. When you got children, you'll know what it's like. Huh? Yeah. It didn't used to be that way. It used to be a lot of teaching and a lot of training about how to be parents and how to be a good husband or wife and how to raise your children. And children got a licking at school, maybe by the master and then by the captain of the school, and then maybe when they got home, by mum and dad too. Lastly, we see Samuel. So it's interesting. Eli mentored, I'll just run over this quickly. Eli mentored Samuel. And it says in 1 Samuel 8:1-5, and it came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges. Now, I think possibly the idea is co-judge with him. If that's the case, he repeated Eli's mistake. Eli mentored Samuel. Who did Samuel mentor? David. 2 Samuel 13:21, but when King, we'll get to that in a minute. 1 Kings 1:5-6, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? He was Absalom's younger brother. And thanks to David's relative, grey, autonomous view of parenting, Adonijah, he had to leave Solomon with the mess to clean up, and Adonijah was executed for his treason. In 2 Samuel 13:21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. Amnon commits a massive crime against his sister. David should have come in and said, sweetie, this is terrible. It never should have happened. We're heading straight down to the gate to obey the word of God. If a woman is crieth not, then there's no justice. If she cries, she gets the justice. We're heading down there as your father. I'm going to make sure I stand there with you to make sure that you get the justice that the Bible demands. No. I can see Joab looking over his shoulder. Oh, yeah, well, the king's really putting on a good one today. Bit of showbiz. Oh, he's going around, he's stomping around the palace. And oh, how'd they do this? And I could see Joab looking at him saying, yeah, that's, you watch in a week's time, he'll be sitting down at the family banquets saying, how's your health, Amnon? You doing okay? Some of you might recall that we had an incident up in Queensland recently. I've clipped this so it makes it appropriate for a mixed stage audience. We'll give it a try and see if it works. Would you mind working on that little slider for me in case the sound isn't high enough?
Here's a wrap.
Very right, white slider. The very right white slider.
Two young people signed up to protect the. With so much news around, it's the tragic loss of life of two police officers that commands my attention today.
Sorry, folks. This is a new trying
something. Somehow we'll stop them taking the firearms. The law-abiding gun owner.
Yeah, it's not going to work. Could you just flick that back to the start? I just think it'd be good for you to hear this. Just run it right back to there and hit the play button. If it doesn't work... Yeah, I could, actually. I could just play it through the mic. Let's do that. Yep. Sorry, folks. Just trying the Bluetooth idea there. Didn't work too well. Okay. It's this modern generation. It's enough to make you mad. Right, let's try this.
With so much news around, it's the tragic loss of life of two police officers that commands my attention today. Mm-hmm. I'm sure it's grabbed yours too. These two young people signed up to protect and serve our community. Now their lives have been cut tragically short. And as the ramifications of what's happened here reverberate around the nation, I've no doubt that opportunists will use it for their own ends too. I suspect in coming days there'll be more demands for gun control, as if That somehow will stop lawbreakers from obtaining illegal firearms. The law-abiding gun owner is not the problem here. And dare I say, the broader problem is actually a societal one. Mental health is a crisis in our community. And there are probably dozens of contributions to that, but I'm going to put, say, family breakdown, substance abuse, and a total disregard for authority probably have something to do with it. When school teachers cannot discipline children for bad behaviour and parents refuse to do the same, we're actually getting off to a bad start. And when politicians advocate decriminalising or legalising drugs that are associated with mental health problems, you know their priorities are wrong as well. And when grand displays of virtue are made on a global scale suggesting police are to blame for criminals and criminal acts, and then these virtue signals are backed in by big corporates and the political left, you know the world has been turned on its head. Now, you...
I'm going to pause it there just for the sake of time. As with a lot of these people, we can appreciate their comprehension of the problem and regret their lack of answers, but though you wouldn't agree with everything he says there, I was quite surprised to hear that on a news report. We've got to bring back absolutes into the area of parenting. And what I suggest is if we just let children grow out of something, they won't grow out. The Bible shows very clearly they grow into it. And though their manifestation of rebellion might morph, it might sort of slide down under the hood, by the time they're, say, 15, they'll be unbroken before God. Our duty as parents is to break the will of our children, not their spirit, but their will. And our view of God comes primarily from our parents. If your father was missing, you'll think God isn't there for you. If your father was cruel, you'll think that God is cruel. And we get our view of God primarily from our parents as we're growing up. And unless there's that brokenness which comes from the absolute nature of Scripture, then you're going to end up with children who are socially acceptable, but deeply stubborn and unbroken before the Lord. Since the 60s, we've seen a constant recourse to compromise as the answer to life's problems. We're encouraged to shift and change, but according to the Bible, the change is always down, the compromise is always ultimately cruel. They're just areas I've listed, and I'm sure you could list many more. Let's look next at the ravage of reinvention. Judges 17, verse 13. You've already read that verse, but you can read it again. 17, verse 13. Now I know the Lord will do me good. So looking at the same material, but just from a little different perspective. And Jeremiah then said, Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. In Jeremiah 5:31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. The point here is that what was once so diabolical and unthinkable had now become ethical. So long as it seems righteous to us, that's all that matters now. I want to show you just quickly, we express autonomy in the following areas. By doing something. I'm just going to rattle through this. We express autonomy in the area of gender through sodomy. We relativize gender by saying gender's fluid. We express autonomy in the area of textual criticism, in the area of how you read a text, by interpreting a text in the light of present ideas rather than its historical context. So I know one pastor who was studying for law, he said that they told him not to quote any references in his university training that was more than 5 years old. And that has major implications in the area of jurisprudence and whatnot. In the area of painting, you use broader generalizations in your brushwork. So you go from the details out to the sort of the bigger generalizations. And at that point, there's a sense in which you're God of the canvas, of that area, but it also means you've lost touch with everyone else. In the area of music, you relativize music by relativizing the melody. You relativize melody by removing the tonal center, popping bags in concert halls and throwing them at the conductor. That happens. Hitting a stick against a tree and saying that's music, using a sitar. You relativize harmony through unresolved dissonance, or drones, if you like to think of it that way, through the use of extended dominance to confuse the key, 7th, 9th, 11th, 13th, 15th, and so on, and the careful avoidance of perfect and plagal cadences. So, for example, a typical popular chord progression is 1-5 minus 6th, 4 in any rotation. So a particular rotation of 6-4-1-5 has been dubbed the sensitive female chord, and the key there is 1-5. That's how it ends. There's no resolution. And of course you express it in rhythm through a rock beat that neutralizes the natural emphasis of the melody. You relativize dress code through cross-dressing, putting skirts on men and trousers on women. As with all these things, what was once totally unthinkable has now become ethical. We hated rock music, now it's the key to the gospel. We thought relativistic, this modern art was just stupid, and now people are just wowing and making big bucks about it. We thought the Bible was important to interpret the Bible correctly, and now it's just a matter of perspective. And for a man or a woman to put on clothing which was not theirs was originally just absolutely diabolical, and now it's just, oh, I've got to do it to get my exercise. I'm going for a jog. There's a sad tale with this aspect of it. The sad part about the dress code thing is that we have a similar problem with that here in the West as they have in radical Muslim countries, except with the genders reversed. In radical Muslim countries, if a Muslim woman has a crime committed against her and she puts her hand up and says, excuse me, I've been assaulted, she's taken out and stoned because it was her fault. She didn't wear a head covering right, or she sang to the man. It's the exact same problem we have here in the West, except with the genders reversed. If a man sticks his hand up and says, excuse me, I'm being assaulted, he's taken out on social media and stoned socially. It's his fault, because he can't keep his thinking straight. Let's look at the paralysis of passivity. This is sort of the end result now. In Judges 19:26-28, you don't have to turn there. Well, you probably can if you want, but it's a fairly heavy passage. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day. Because it's a fairly heavy passage, I'm sure you'll understand the passage, and we'll leave it at that. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning, chapter 19, verse 26, and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, up, and let us be going. Passive. Very passive. It's the paralysis of passivity. The postmodern religion bites into the nerve of righteousness, leaving people weak, passive, unable, and simply unwilling to fight. They just simply sit back and watch it happen. It's not really my cup of tea. And it just doesn't seem like if someone just swore at us and said, I'm not going to stand for the Lord, I'm not going to do what's right, you say, man, there's someone who's cold, we can work with that person. I find it far easier dealing with atheists on the street than I do postmodernists. Because they're actually looking, sort of living into the teeth of the reality of a world without God. But as soon as someone goes, well, it's just a matter of the way you see it, then it's a lot harder to pin for people and yet ultimately produce these sorts of results. I believe one of the greatest areas that produces this sort of passivity is unfiltered smartphones. And it's when you have an unfiltered smartphone, it's an area of autonomy in your life. When you can tap away at a screen, apply anything, anytime, even if you've got so-called screen accountability, that has become an area of autonomy in your life, and it will change your life. It will. Let's see next the venom of violence. Think about this. Many men on the right side of Israel's fight, I won't turn there for the sake of time, were killed in the process of trying to put this thing right. When we just lay back, we sit back and we push the Christian faith aside and we say, look, it's just a matter of perspective and where you're coming from, the result is always violence. And as people talked around the 60s, a seminal book was The Dust of Death. That's a pretty heavy read. As they looked at the coming trends, I was surprised at how on the ball they were, with what was coming over the next 60 years. Violence was a big part of it. It's sort of seen as some see it as a crisis, some see it as a catharsis, as something that helps cleanse the community. Some other trends of the time were the East and the occult. Think about this, folks. 17 million died in the Holocaust, 23 million under Stalin, and conservative estimates of 57.5 million innocents since 1973 to the year 2015. We looked at all these wars and we said, this is terrible. And you had people putting daisies into the end of people's rifles after the Vietnam War, and we just kind of love each other. Now look at the result. We thought we could do it without God. And it's just gotten worse and worse. This totally eclipses anything in the 19th century, in the 20th century. Let's look lastly at the post-mortem of powerlessness. Thank you for your time. What was the end result of this? Psalm 78 traces it from all the way from Egypt, all the way through the wilderness, on through the judges up to the time of the kings. What was the result? Ichabod. The glory has departed. 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 19. And his daughter-in-law Phinehas' wife was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed. Premature labour, I guess. For her pains came upon her. And they said to her, fear not, verse 20, but she didn't consider it. Verse 21, she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel. Gone. You hear the creak of divine hinges and footfalls of the God of the universe walking down the corridors of history as he walks away, leaves Israel on his own. Do we want that to happen to our church? The churches today are absolutely limp, like an insect melted on the inside with nothing but the shriveled remains left to blow in the cold breeze. The church has been gutted of its power by the dark demonic answers of the postmodern religion. It's now powerless in its preaching. 1 Samuel 3:1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of God was precious. It was rare in those days. There was no open vision. People come to church and they say, with one interpretation of a verse, and they walk away with 8 interpretations, and they say, wow, that was really deep today. Could you imagine if we did that to Dad's message this morning? What do you see in this passage, everybody? What do you see in this passage about Barnabas looking for Saul? And I know maybe someone says, well, it's just, when I think of Barnabas, I just think of that beautiful barn that I wanted to build all these years. and so-and-so says this, and Lydia maybe gets up and says, well, Barnabas was searching for Saul. I just love for a man to come and search for me like that. And we go away and say, wow, it wasn't that deep. It wasn't, real deep. It's as shallow as a thimble. Shallow as a thimble. No authority. No authority. There's no authority now. It's my ministry. I need a ministry. I need a ministry. Think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach. And in 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop there must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. There is a criteria here. You can't just have anybody in the pulpit. You can't do that. I'd be more than happy to sit here for the next 20 years and let a man of God who's called of God do all the preaching and enjoy the blessing. As soon as I have this need to have a ministry, it raises a flag that there's a deficient view there of authority. It's powerless in its prayer. 1 Samuel 1:14, and Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away the wine from thee. In a natural world, there's no hope. There's no God to help us, and we despair of having answers. And you see, Eli here is a product of his times. He sees a woman here who's deep in prayer, and he knows nothing about it. It's a prayerless. It's powerless in its with its prayer. It's powerless in its proclamation. After studying the postmodern religion for 6 to 7 years now, I've come to the conclusion that we understand the Eastern religions far better than the Western religions. As Simeon said in his homiletics class, he said, more and more now we're having to go back to Genesis 1 and tell people who God is. This is where I really feel that Christianity Explained courses a step in the right direction. when we see people going down the street, I want you to think about this. When you see them going down the street, you need to think in your mind, there goes a secular Hindu. I think that's quite a good way to think of it. Think of the people at the barbecue, at work, wherever it is, secular Hindus. And that's how we need to reach them. The way we evangelize people at the beginning of the Romans 1 decline is going to be very different to how we evangelize them at the end of the Romans 1 decline. And they already have a form of godliness like the Catholics, traditional Catholics many years ago at Northside. You can pull on that. All right, you've been to Sunday school, you know, you've learned about the Trinity, you've learned about the... Now, look what the Bible says. At the end of the Romans 1 decline, they know nothing about God and they end up like the young man asking Jeremy some years ago, are there aliens out there or where do we come from? They don't have a clue. think of this with your discipleship. One of our biggest tragedies, as I look at my peers that have gone away, I believe we've assumed way too much. We assume that they wanted to serve the Lord, that they knew what it meant to have victory in their Christian life. They even knew, maybe even knew who God really was. It only means maybe a lesson or two. If you're going to do a lesson on, say, you know, discipling women or men or whatever, it might mean just a lesson or two at the beginning. Get the paganism out of their thinking or you're building on a shaky foundation. You've got to do that. 1 Corinthians 15:16, you see the Apostle Paul doing that. He's dealing with people there. He's saying, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Your faith's in vain. 15:32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's dealing there with the idea that without God it's just an endless cycle and there's no point in life. And you can see him dealing with that. He didn't assume that they knew the Lord. You've been very patient. There's a tremendous message I suggest you listen to called Already Gone by Ken Ham. And I'm just going to play you a few little snippets because he really brings this out in a very good way. I meant to prepare this a little bit earlier, but I'm sure we will survive.
Reject evolution and believe in a young earth, you'll be saved. Is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's faith in Christ that saves you. It's not tied to a young earth. And people say, oh, so it doesn't matter about the millions of years. I didn't say that. It does matter. It doesn't affect your salvation if you believe in millions of years as a Christian. But you know what it does affect? How your children and others then view the authority of Scripture from which you get the message of salvation. That's the issue. And when you unlock that door to say you don't have to take it as written, don't be surprised if they push that door open through the rest of Scripture. In fact, we did some research with America's Research Group. It's coming out in a book in 2 months. The book will be called Already Gone. We researched those people who used to go to church regularly as kids but no longer go to church. They're age 20 to 29. And the people who were interviewed, we make sure that only those from conservative churches actually went through this particular survey, because that means it's much worse in the general church. People, I want to show you just a little brief look at what we found. Because you know what we found? Most of the young people sitting in our churches in America today are already gone. You see, we asked, first of all, what school they went to. Most kids from church homes go to public schools. 90 to 95% go to public schools. That's not surprising. That's the general statistic. If you don't believe the Bible, when did you first start to have doubts? Do you know what many people say when I ask them, when do you think kids' faith really gets attacked? Or college?
College is the American term for uni. He also mentions middle school and Sunday school. As you know, they have all-age Sunday schools.
That's what we think. Oh, by the time our kids get through high school, oh, they're going to college. We better prepare them for college. They're going to get attacked. Most of them are already gone. You can't deny these statistics. It's only 10% in college. If you don't have them by the end of middle school, you don't have 40% of them. If you don't have them by the end of high school, you don't have about 44% of them. You don't have them by the end of high school, you don't have nearly 90% of them. They're already gone. At what age did you begin to really question contents in the Bible? People, even kindergarten kids, watch TV and they see cartoons and they hear millions of years, and they watch other channels and they hear millions of years, millions of years. They've already got those doubts. And what do? We don't answer them. We say, well, don't worry about that. I don't know. I don't know what to do with dinosaurs. You can believe in millions of years, but Billy, trust in Jesus. And they're already gone because we haven't defended our faith and given them answers. Would you say questioning was the beginning of your doubt in the Bible? Oh, questioning. How many times have our kids come to us? Mum and Dad, what about evolution? What about millions of years? Dinosaurs? Or they come to a church, pastor, what about... Oh, I don't know, it doesn't matter. Look, you can, as long as God did it, Big Bang, billions of years, doesn't matter. They're gone. They're already gone. Because what we've really said is, God's word doesn't matter over here. Oh, it does matter over here, but it doesn't really matter over here. They're already gone. Another statistic, which was really a shocking one, which I have to be real careful about what I say about it, it involves Sunday schools. But I think it applies across the church. We divided them into those groups that went to Sunday school regularly as kids and those that didn't. And we found some shocking statistics, which you can't deny. Before I say that, I am not advocating getting rid of Sunday schools. I am advocating some radical changes. And this is not true of every church, obviously. But it's generally speaking, this is what the statistics bear out. It was thrilling to come here to this church and walk into the Sunday school area and they've got the Garden of Eden and dinosaurs in the Garden of Eden. Do you know how many churches would have that in America? You could probably count them on the fingers of your left foot. It's not many. It's very few. But do you know what we found by and large? Sunday school is detrimental to a children's spiritual health. Those that went to Sunday school, by and large, are worse off than those that didn't. Give you a couple of results. Those that went to Sunday school regularly as kids are more likely to defend abortion.
And then he goes on with some other statistics.
Well, the most. For those that go to Sunday school regularly as kids, these people that have already left church, notice the age of the earth is a big issue. Oh, I find that all across America. So many pastors, they might not believe in evolution, but millions of years, you've got to believe in millions of years. These people are saying this was the biggest issue. Caused them to doubt the scriptures. You know, those that didn't go to Sunday school regularly as kids, it's still a big issue, but not as big an issue. Why is that? You know what I think it is? Because I think in the majority of instances, a lot of our Sunday school teachers, volunteers, dedicated people, I applaud you, but a lot of them don't know how to answer the questions of this age. A lot of them haven't even been trained as teachers. And when the kids come from the public schools into their Sunday school classes, what about millions of years, dinosaurs? They hear an authority figure say to them from the church, it doesn't matter, you can believe in millions of years. Because I'm telling you, 30 years experience, the majority of Christian leaders in this nation, the majority of people in our churches will not take a stand on a literal Genesis. It is a major problem in the church. And see, there's another issue, it's the curriculum itself. Most of our curricula teaches what I call Bible stories. It doesn't teach them how to defend their faith and connect the Bible to reality. You know what I mean? Jonah and the great fish, feeding the 5,000, Adam and Eve, Noah and the ark, and you say, and Jesus on the cross. But you believe those, yeah. What's wrong with that? It's the way it's taught. If I went to the average Sunday school teacher, youth group leader, college group leader, whatever, and said, okay, Mary, you teach Sunday school. In Sunday school, do you teach geology, biology, astronomy, anthropology? What would her answer be? No. And then if I said, okay, Mary, well, where do kids go to learn about geology, biology, astronomy, anthropology? I want you to call out your answer. They go to... Oh, they go to school. See, you knew the answer. That's what we think, don't we? Oh, it's school where they learn about this stuff. It's school where they learn about the geological history of millions of years, the biological history of evolution, the astronomical history of the Big Bang in billions of years, the anthropological history of evolution. Oh, they go to school to learn about dinosaurs and fossils. We don't do that at church. You know why? Because we gave up the earthly things because we didn't know what to do with Genesis. We didn't know what to do with the millions of years. Instead of standing on God's word, we gave it up. And you know what we do? We teach Bible stories. And yet at school, they think, we learn real history at school. And they come along to church and it's, this is not relevant. It's not really real. The Bible's not real. It's just a book of spiritual things, moral things. School makes it real. And they walk away from the church. They're already gone. Now, let me give you...
I probably should leave it there. He has some other very good comments on how he said this is an authority problem. There's no authority without scriptures, and when you take a relative view of the first few chapters of Genesis, don't be surprised if they apply it through the rest of the Bible. We'll just finish this off. Thank you very much for your patience, and we'll just close. The last point I had was it's powerless in its purity, and if we, what happens is this idea comes in, it's like a cancer, and all you have to have it is one area of your life, and it spreads throughout the rest. It's like one man said, it's like a London fog which comes into your room even if the window's cracked only half an inch. Wooster said that the world is the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every time of our lives we inhale again, inevitably to exhale. We have to be on the watch out for this. What we're talking about tonight really, folks, is the Lordship of Christ. Is Christ Lord of every area of your life? Or are you being ruled by the man's ideas as opposed to God's ideas? Ken Ham majors on evolution, on the creation side of things there, but he goes on to give an analogy of two castles, man's ideas, God's ideas. What's going to rule our thinking? You hear people say things like, well, that's what you believe before the Lord, but you shouldn't push it on other people. Judge not that you be not judged. Just a reinterpretation of the text in a relative sense. I can watch TV because we see the same stuff down the street. People who just constantly saying, sorry, oh look, don't quote me, it might not be that way. You know, these people that don't want to draw a straight line. There's this repulsion for the statement, this is the way it is. I would much rather have someone draw a straight line and get it in the wrong spot than someone who's constantly trying to blur the straight line. It's a very, very important difference between those two. We can look at a scripture and we say, I believe this is what the interpretation is, and we might check our commentary or talk to a friend. We go, oh, okay, I drew the line in the wrong spot. But you're still trying to think in cause and effect, black and white, absolutes. And we really end up like Pilate looking at our Saviour and saying, well, what is the truth? Well, how should we live? It's interesting. Both Anna and I can say we've had wonderful upbringing. And Anna and I were talking about this. And as you know, Anna was raised in a wonderful home with wonderful influence of the scriptures. And yet these things can creep into our thinking. Our parents don't have to put them there. They come in from just in the air we breathe. And she remembered when she heard my brother Daniel say once, well, if that's what God's word says, that's what we need to do. She was a bit surprised. Oh, hadn't heard it quite sort of so bluntly. Here's a young lady who's been raised in a wonderful home. But see, it creeps through the walls, as it were. It comes in down the street and we're hearing the music. and getting conditioned to it, and at work and these different places. And all of a sudden, we're a bit surprised when someone says, this is what God, if it's God's word says it, that's all that matters. It can happen to all of us. It can happen. I look at my life, I think, well, you know, is it maybe a temptation to, if I'm not well, to then excuse my bad attitude or behaviour? You know, the physical trumps the spiritual. And other areas where the Lord's had to put me right. I'm reading a book at the moment. I recommend it to you. It's not a theological book. It's called Follow My Leader. It's written late 1800s by Talbot Reed, and it gives you a real picture of what school life is meant to be like. And I think it's important, because when we need that perspective to understand, you don't have to read that book, but we need a perspective to know that we're meant to be living in a way which is in a right and wrong framework. And as Ken Ham points there, if we're sending a child to a Christian school, they're far more likely to turn out atheists than if they send them to a public school. It's far more seductive. And so you see this in that book, Follow My Leader, you'll see a very black and white way of looking at life. And that's the way people used to think. You read the Girls' Own paper, maybe, I'm not recommending it, but you look at that and you see the way they used to think. And we've lost all that. The saddest thing that could happen to this church would be for us to allow postmodern thinking to creep in like a cancer and cut out Christ. A.W. Tozer said, no man can rise higher than his concept of God. Folks, we've got to get back to that life filled with, as it were, the vibrant blood of righteous thinking. Rivers that cry, mountains that burst with pain, rocks rent with coloured dye, this is life and gain. Valleys that flow rich with blood, this is the life that we should crave to know. Summits of hope, clefts of the sweetest rest, flowers that whisper peace and peace from God's best, that's the real world we're living in. And we need to ask Christ to be Lord of our life in every area, and not allow any area of our thinking to go wrong and follow this postmodern religion. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for those who've listened so kindly tonight. And we just pray, Lord, as they go into this week, that they will think very seriously about every area of their life and say, Lord, where, not if, but where, Lord, has the postmodern religion captured my heart? And where am I using man's ideas instead of yours? Lord, as you know, the postmodern religion, Lord, has only really had it's already had its heyday, Lord, and we're now heading into worse things. And yet, for many of us independent Baptists, it's a terrible catch-up. Lord, forgive us, we pray, for treating our people and our churches and here in Australia as people who have a form of godliness, Lord, when in actual fact they are pagans. And please help us, dear Father, as we endeavour to reach our little town here, to keep it constantly in the mind that we're dealing not with people who have a knowledge of Christ per se, but who people are very pagan in their thinking. And may your lordship come through, Lord, and may you reign in every area of our life. May we not grieve your Holy Spirit by explaining away things which hurt your heart for the sake of our own personal peace and for the sake of our own desires, we pray. Jesus.